Acts chapter 5. Now, we left off where there had been some amazing things happening there in Acts chapter 4. We know that the disciples had been arrested. They hadn't been beaten yet, but they had been arrested. And when they were let loose, let out, they gathered in a prayer meeting. We're so blessed to be able to be counted worthy to be persecuted for Christ. I mean, just think of the attitude of these fellows. The Holy Spirit is just working in their lives. And it says in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with a great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, it says they had all things in common. Now, we're not going to ask you to sell everything you have and bring it and donate it to the church and become a communal living situation. But there's a principle here that I think we kind of skimmed over last week that I want to bring out this week as we begin our study, and that is that I believe as you contribute to one another, as we bless one another, that there is a blessing to the growth and the ministry of the church. That a giving church, when people have a heart to give and bless each other, they in a sense have all things in common. You know, if you see a brother or sister in need, and I see that in our church, in our fellowship, I see where we see needs, and then we reach out and try and meet those needs as best we can. And we've seen this over and over in some of the missions needs we've presented to you guys and how the Lord has just incredibly blessed. I'll remind you that last year we did the military Bible sticks for the second time. And you know how that's getting the Word of God into the hands of a fellow in the service, and that he can listen to that, and it's army approved, it's military approved by all parts of the military, and they can listen to the Bible on this MP3, little MP3 player. And when we announced that to you guys as a church, and some of you may not know this, you guys gave so much that this comes through Faith Comes by Hearing as a ministry that distributes the word in all different forms. And they said that we, as a church, were the number one giving church to that ministry in the United States. Not the number one per person, the number one, the most, we provided the most Bible sticks. And that kind of giving blows my mind. I mean, we're not, you know, you think a mega church has got 10,000 people and they announce that, you'd think they'd outdo us in a week, in a minute, right? But, you know, when the Lord stirs your hearts, and it's such a heart to want to do that, and this is what the church is. It is a place where there are people who are willing to minister to other people. You know, that's what Jesus came to build. He didn't come to build a stained glass structure. Jesus didn't come to build some edifice somewhere, some huge structure or building that we could worship the building. He said, I will build my church. And the church is ecclesia, and it's a living organism. And I personally just want to tell you, I am blessed to be a part of this church with you and to see what God has done. And it says there was no one, in verse 34, nor was there anyone who lacked. The possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed them to each as there was need, as anyone had need. And then Joseph, who's also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Now, we're going to hear a lot about this fellow Barnabas. He is mentioned 25 times in the book of Acts and a number of times throughout the epistles. He is a wonderful man. When we look at the picture of who he is, his name fits him. The disciples got to know him. Now, he was probably someone of prominence because they mention him separately from everyone else in this little story here. But he was just this guy who stepped in and encouraged people. When the Apostle Paul was converted, there was a lot of doubt about whether Saul of Tarsus could really be converted. And so he was the one who went to Tarsus and met with Saul and brought him and kind of, in a sense, introduced him to the other apostles. And then he took second place with Saul and traveled around with him in his first missionary journey. And also we know he was the one who encouraged John Mark when Paul was ready to say, John Mark's done. I didn't even want to know about that guy. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, coming alongside people. Well, we see him introduced to us here, and he is one, he's a Levite of the country of Cyprus, and having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's an interesting thing here that some people like to speculate on or say, well, how could he be a Levite? Because a Levite isn't allowed to own land. And then now he's a Levite and he owned land, so he was breaking the law already. Well, he didn't own land in Israel, perhaps. He's from Cyprus, so maybe the land was in Cyprus. They weren't allowed to own land in Israel. So he comes with this land, he sold it, he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this is important for our study as we go into the next chapter, because it lays the foundation for the heart of what the Holy Spirit wants to show and speak to us as we go through this. He brought all the money. He laid down his property. He sold his property, and he gave it all. You know, he could have sang that song, I Surrender All, and it would have applied to him, right? And there were others that were being moved in similar ways, as we see in the text too. But as we come to chapter 5, we see that there's some who are giving, but they do it in a deceptive way. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, but a certain man, and it begins with the word but, and in contrast to what Barnabas did. But a certain man, Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the first point I want to make with you that we're going to see in our text as we go on is that we understand that there was no compulsion to give. This wasn't a fundraising program being done by the church here. This wasn't a capital campaign where you made a promise and you had to fulfill the promise. Okay, that's not what's going on here. Some churches are into those things, by the way, capital campaigns and such. I'm not particularly. But at first glance, you look at this story and you see the difficulty here. And it seems harsh. Most of us know the story. We know what happens. Ananias and Sapphira both get judged. They die, you know, because of this. But this was their own choice. They could give whatever amount they wanted. And by the way, in the area of giving, the New Testament seems to be different from the Old Testament when it comes to giving. They gave a tithe in the Old Testament, and then they were also taxed with temple tax and even more. Some have calculated upwards over 35% was what they gave. Now, that also includes their property taxes and everything, so we would probably sign on for that in a second, right? If we say, okay, 35%, it covers everything, including our giving to the church, I think any one of us would say, okay with me, because we're getting hit with more than that. But in the New Testament, the teaching on giving is that God loves a cheerful giver and that there is no real requirement of percentage. Tithing is really not taught in the New Testament. It's mentioned, it's referred to, but it's not taught as something we have to do. Now, I will tell you, I think it's fine to use the 10% as a guideline of giving. I think it's a good thing, but I don't think we're mandated to tithe in that way. I mean, if you make $1 million a year, you should be given more than 10%. Now, I can tell you, nobody in this church makes $1 million a year because I know what the overall giving is. I haven't checked your records, by the way. I don't know what anybody gives, but I do know the gross amount, and I know that nobody makes $1 million a year. Or if they are, they're definitely not tithing. But if you make, you know, $2,000 a year, it might be pretty hard to tithe. But the point is, if you give, you need to give with a pure heart. It needs to be from your heart. And so when they brought this money from the sale of the property, the issue is that they misrepresented what they were giving. So it was not with a pure heart. They gave the clear impression that they were giving all of the proceeds. That's why it's in this story right after Barnabas. Like Barnabas, and in a sense, they're comparing to Barnabas. They probably saw Barnabas as being a prominent guy. After all, Barnabas was so prominent that the disciples renamed him. They gave him the name Son of Encouragement, the text tells us. And it seems as though he was really recognized. He's singled out here. And maybe they're thinking, well, you know. And some of it may have been, in a sense, a good motivation to want to be known for giving and being a blessing. But really, what they're doing is practicing hypocrisy. Jesus warned the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And you know, when you think about it, there is really no need for us to be hypocritical. Because none of us are perfect. You guys don't have me duped. I don't think any of you are perfect. Don't worry. And I certainly hope you don't think I'm perfect. If you do, my wife will be glad to tell you otherwise. None of us are going to be exactly like Christ until we see him again. We know that. And we do need to be careful about expectations because it can lead to people practicing hypocrisy. But when we put high expectations on people, it can lead to this play acting. That's what hypocrisy is. It's play acting. It's acting you like you are one thing when really you are something else. And we have to guard against this in our life. You know, none of us are immune to it because all of us would want people to think better of us than we really are. You know, I mean, when we really think about it, we want people to think good of us, right? But there's a trap in that. When you have someone who thinks better of you, then you have to live up to that, right? So we really should cast it all away and just be ourselves. And it says, but Peter said to them, in verse 3, Ananias, notice who's behind this, by the way. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So we see this is the first time Satan is introduced in the book of Acts. And we see that he is behind this diabolical plan. And I believe his plan is to undermine this unity that's happening, this power that's going on, this great grace that's happening. It's Satan's desire and plan to undermine that. And he says, why has he filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Here we see Peter is making it clear. You could have done anything you wanted with the land. You could have done anything you wanted with the money. And somehow, you know, they sold the land, let's say, for $100,000, and they kept back $25,000 and brought $75,000 or something, 50-50, whatever number. We don't know exactly. But they represented that they were giving all. That's the problem. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, there's something important to see within this text that's kind of aside from the story, and that is that he says you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you've not lied unto men, but unto God. This is a very good proof text if you're speaking to a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or someone else who says that the Holy Spirit is not a person, that the Holy Spirit is just a power that we receive or somehow it flows through us, but he's not a person and the Trinity's not true. This clearly says he is a person because you cannot lie to a power. He says you lied to God. He calls the Holy Spirit God, and he says you lied to him. But the main sin here, again, we're talking about is hypocrisy. And God gave Peter great discernment here. I pray for this kind of discernment, by the way. This is really great discernment. Unfortunately, there are times, even within counseling, when people do not tell the truth. And we're praying, Lord, give us discernment. You know, I sit down and do marriage counseling with people sometimes, and if you listen to one side and you listen to the other side, there is no way both of them are telling the truth. You know, they say there's his version, there's her version, and then there's the truth. And that's often the case, unfortunately. But we see that Peter, he had this discernment to be able to see, and it was their own to do what they wanted, he says. But pride is in the root of this in their hearts. Old-fashioned, selfish pride. That's what this is. And that's what leads to hypocrisy. And it says, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. So we have seen in our text tonight, we have seen great power mentioned. We've seen great grace mentioned. And now we see great fear came upon them. Ananias, hearing the words, it seems to be taking place. This seems to be happening in a church service environment. By this time, the church has grown to over 8,000 adults. So it's very significant. And Peter and John are the main leaders of this church. And, you know, you can imagine them in a sort of a room of some kind or at the temple site and people lining up, bringing gifts to them, donating. That's what's going on in the previous chapter that we read. And so there perhaps is sort of a line here of got people, and Ananias comes up and he gives his thing. And Peter, you know, gets this word of knowledge. And, you know, that's, of course, when the Holy Spirit tells you something that you would not normally know. You know, Peter didn't have any way of knowing this. He just, the Holy Spirit just spoke to his heart. And then he says these words to Ananias. And they were the last words that Ananias would hear. And it says the young men rose up and carried him out and buried him. Imagine this line as Ananias is coming. Now, everyone's giving their gifts. Everyone's doing their thing. They come through. Here comes Ananias down the aisle. He has this conversation. Not everybody hears what Peter says, probably. And all of a sudden, this guy's dead, and they're carrying him out. Would have clogged the line up a little bit, wouldn't you say? Now, here's a question that often gets posed. Did Ananias go to heaven? Was Ananias a Christian? Well, I don't know. I haven't met him, and neither of you, obviously. None of us knows for sure. But I am persuaded, personally, that he probably was a Christian, and he made a mistake. You know, he just blew it. I mean, we see this happen in the scriptures at other places. Back in the Old Testament, when the priesthood was beginning and they were just beginning the worship and the sacrifices, Hophni and Phinehas brought strange fire, it says. We don't even really know what that is. They brought strange fire before the Lord, some sort of unusual kind of worship. And it says that God took their lives. They died right there. We also see in the story of Ai, the little city that they went to right after Jericho. They have this great victory in Jericho when Joshua is coming into the promised land. And he has this wonderful victory. And they're feeling, I think, a little bit, you know, prideful and thinking, well, you know, God's with us. We can't lose, man. All we do is march around a city and the walls fell down. And so they send just a small contingency of people into this little city of Ai. And they come back. They don't take the city. And 36 men are killed. And Joshua goes and he cries out to God, and the people are on their knees and they're saying, God, what's going on? Why is this happening? And God says, Joshua, get up. Call the people. There's sin in the camp. And they identify that it comes from the family of a man named Achan. And Achan is then judged during that, and then they're free to begin to do that. Each of those times, God is beginning a fresh work. He's doing something new. And the same thing is true here in the book of Acts. This is a new work, and there's something pure and holy about this work that God is doing. You think about this. What if God were judging hypocrisy this way today? Would there be many of us left in church? And we could probably fit in the nursing mom's room, you know? And, you know, including me, we'd probably all be, you know, there. And it says about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and by the way, that's an interesting thing, that 3 hours went by in a mega church and word didn't get back to his wife. That speaks of that there wasn't a lot of gossip that went on in this church. And he says, Peter says to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Now she has an opportunity here. She's got a chance right now to repent, to say, "No, we, you know, actually, I, you know, I had tried to tell my husband, it didn't really work. You know, he wasn't listening to me. You know, I tried to share with him that we shouldn't lie about this." She had that opportunity. But she was complicit in this. She knew about it, she's complicit, and when Peter asked the question, she just says, "Oh yeah, that's right. We sold her for that." Directly lies to him. And Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Peter seems to be having some very short conversations in this text, right? He's not getting into long discourses with people because they're not lasting long enough. As soon as Peter talks to them, they're falling over dead. It says, "And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, burying her by her husband." And when she got into the crypt, she probably said, "Look what you got me into." You know, it's funny. People like to say, "We need to get back to the book of Acts. We need to get back to the early church. Do you want to get back to this? You want this kind of judgment?" But here's the thing. Here's what the Lord is communicating here. He's communicating that he values purity and holiness in his church. And there is these parallel accounts we mentioned in Joshua and these others. And here God is starting this new thing. And in the same way as he was with Joshua, he was starting a new thing. He's directing them in a new way. And he doesn't want sin to impact the whole group. And you know, that's the sad thing about sin, is that we think we sin. Sometimes we think we sin these private sins. You know, we think that we are getting away with private little sins. We've got all our closet sins. But no man sins unto himself. And when we sin, it impacts the whole body. That's a sobering thought, convicting. It says in verse 11, "So great fear," it tells us again, "came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." And really, when we look at this text, it doesn't do us any good to look at this and just read it and say, "Oh, isn't that sad about Ananias and Sapphira?" No, we need to learn the issue of hypocrisy is something that displeases God, and this passage should shake us up out of our hypocrisy. Should convict us. Because hypocrisy kills. That's what it does. But through this, there is a rebirth of in the church, an appreciation for the holiness of God that takes place. And God follows this purifying experience with a demonstration of his power, we're going to see. And you know, if a person is walking in hypocrisy, you have to question this. How much power do we have if we're walking in hypocrisy? How much power can we exude? How much can God use our lives if we're hypocrites? But now that this has been dealt with in the early church, there's a resurgence of miracle-working power. You know, when revival takes place, what happens is there's great repentance that takes place. And J. Edwin Orr talks about this in some of his writings on revival and his messages that I've heard on revival. He talks about how when this great repentance takes place and great fear falls upon the church, then there's a power that's released. But it doesn't happen unless we see ourselves and are broken before God. Verse 12, it tells us then, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So there's miraculous things that are going to begin to happen, and they're all in this place of unity once again. And it says that none of them dared to join them. Now, what this means is there are those who didn't join the church, but it says, but the people esteemed them highly. You know, when things are really happening within a church and things are really going well, there is a respect level that comes even from the outside. They don't necessarily join the church. There aren't, you know, people don't necessarily, not everyone necessarily joins the church, but they will respect the church. They'll respect what's happening in that community. They're not willing to come to church, but if a local body can make an impact on its community, there will be a respect within that community of the local church. We've experienced this. We've seen this when we got involved with Hurricane Sandy. We have great respect with many of the towns here on the East Coast because of Hurricane Sandy. Because they saw that we put our feet to it. Now, most of these people, many of these people have never been to our church. They've never visited us. But they respect Calvary Chapel. They respect Cornerstone. They know us because we serve the community. And that's true individually as Christians too. You know, your neighbors might never come to church, but you can show them who Jesus is by just being a good neighbor. You know, just being someone who cares and shows them you care. Verse 14, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, you know, it's interesting. In Jerusalem, the estimated population during this time of Jerusalem was 250,000 to 300,000 people. Some scholars say that within the first 50 years of the church, there were 100,000 Christians. You know, we often talk about how Judaism did not accept Christianity, and it's true, as a religious system, they didn't accept it, but there were an awful lot of Jews that got saved in those early days. And you would also think that in a church where people were literally dying, that the church would, people would run from that church, it would cease to exist, but the opposite happens. Because people, when they see holiness and purity, it means something to them. It's attractive to them. People are looking for reality. And even non-Christians, you ever notice this with non-Christians, how they will even get disappointed? Some non-Christians will get disappointed when they hear that a Christian has fallen into sin. And they'll sort of be like, well, I knew they were hypocrites. I knew it wasn't real. I wanted it. But in a sense, they're saying, I wanted it to be real, but I didn't believe it was real. This is why hypocrisy is so bad. People get discouraged by it. That's why the scandals that have hit within public, you know, with public people in Christianity, it's just so impactful, even in the world. Because people will then look at Christianity in that light. Verse 15. And so they brought... that they brought the sick out in the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Consider this power that's happening. Peter's just walking by, and people are trying to get by his shadow so that they'll get healed. And also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Doesn't that sound like it fits in the Gospels? But you remember that this writing of Acts is the things that Jesus both did and is continuing to do. The difference is now he's doing the work through the church, through the apostles. Now, this brings up a question about miracles. Are miracles still happening today? I believe they are. I have seen some, but not to the degree they happened in the book of Acts. I mean, let's be honest. We're not seeing multitudes of people coming. I mean, if it was working this way, then, you know, some spiritual leader would walk through the hospitals and empty out the hospitals, right? And unfortunately, what we see on so-called Christian TV with some of these televangelists who are out there throwing their suit jackets at people's faces and stuff, thinking that somehow they're healing people. Do you know that in many of those things, there's not one documented case of real healing with a lot of those people? In fact, the exposés that have been done by some of the news organizations on those groups have found them to be so phony. In fact, they found they even pay people to go into a wheelchair and then get up out of their wheelchair and walk, and then they find out afterwards they were just paid to do it. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not working this, you know, with healing and miracles today. It just doesn't seem as often. I do hear about it, I will say, more often in the mission field. Places like India and the Philippines. I hear those stories. I read of those stories. You can find those things on the internet. You can look them up. Gospel for Asia has got stories on them. Many other groups. You can check those things out. But it does puzzle me why the Lord doesn't heal as often today, and I've asked him about that many times, and I do wonder, but there was something about the apostolic age. Something unique was happening in this apostolic age in the introduction of the church. And again, Peter always seems to use the opportunity, and maybe this is part of the problem, that Peter always used the opportunity then to preach the gospel. Maybe if more people would use the opportunity to preach the gospel, there'd be more healing today. I don't know. But here, so many are coming, and the devil is losing many to the church during that time. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees. Remember, they're the ones that don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. So all these miracles are happening, and this doesn't fit their theology. So they're getting upset again. And it says they were filled with indignation. Imagine, again, a religious group that is filled with indignation because people are being blessed and healed. It doesn't sound very religious, does it? It certainly isn't godly. But these guys were just worried about their roles, their positions, their place, their religious position. And it says they laid hands on the apostles. This doesn't mean they were praying for them. And put them into a common prison. But at night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Imagine what Peter and John are going through here, man. These guys, they're going out preaching the gospel. They get arrested. An angel comes, lets them out. They're going to get arrested again later in the day. And the angel just says, go stand in the temple. Just keep going. Just keep doing it. Don't even worry about it. I got your back, he says, basically. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Oh, surprise. They can't find the apostles. What did we do with those apostles? When the officers came and didn't find them in the prison, they returned and reported and saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. We don't know exactly how those angels got them out. Maybe they just lifted them up right out of there, you know, made them turn invisible. We don't know exactly, but everything's still locked up. I love this stuff. Verse 24, and when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. I like that. The apostles are so popular now that the Jewish leaders are afraid that they're going to get stoned by the people. Things are really turning around, aren't they? And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now remember, they had proclaimed, "Let his blood be upon us." Remember that? These very same leaders had said that of Jesus when Pilate was going to free him. "Let us be, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children." Now they don't want that blood upon them. And I love what it says here, that they filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Oh, that it would be said of us, that we would fill Howell with his doctrine, that we would fill New Jersey with his doctrine. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You know, Peter said this before. He had this conversation before. This is very familiar. And he takes the opportunity to preach once again. Peter never wasted a good arrest. You know, Peter always looked at being arrested and thought, "I'm not going to let this go to waste. I'm going to go for it." And he said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Again, he does not pull any punches. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince, the prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In other words, you guys, you don't realize it, but you're opposing God. And you're not going to win. "And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We're eyewitnesses." And he preaches here again the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Notice how compact this is. Notice how succinct Peter is. You don't need a lot of time to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the key to the gospel. That is the main meat of the gospel. Please, every time you share with people, give them that. When you talk to them about the Lord, give them the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Sometimes people, I hear that they're sharing the Lord with their relatives, and they're just saying things like, "Well, you know, Jesus will help you out. If you come to Jesus, you'll feel better. If you just, you know, give your life to Jesus." Well, what does it mean? There needs to be a preaching of the death of Christ, that Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, that he rose from the dead on the third day, that he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day. This is the root. This is the key. And it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." This word furious means they were cut through. It's similar to the wording that we see in Acts chapter 2 when Peter gives the message and it says, and the people were cut to their heart. But there's a difference in their response. You know, you can be convicted, you can be cut to the heart about something and it can make you angry and you can lash back out. Or you can be cut to the heart and you can be softened and you can repent. It depends on the response of the person. And they've totally lost control here. They're planning to kill them. And here are these apostles. Think of this. Here are these apostles standing before the 70 most powerful men in Jerusalem. And they're hearing them plotting their death. This is not a most comfortable scene you'd want to be in. So as they're there, then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now, this fellow Gamaliel, we find out later on, there was someone who was one of his disciples. Do you guys know who that is? Saul of Tarsus. And some of what this guy says makes some sense. He says, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thutis, rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Now, what's interesting is he talks about these people who were slain, and when they were slain, the people were scattered and came to nothing. The interesting thing is it's the reverse with the apostles. They scattered, and then Jesus was slain. They scattered before Jesus was slain. They scattered when Jesus got arrested. And then when he was killed, he was put to death, and we know he rose from the dead. They gathered back. So it's already changed and is different than what he's describing. He said, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many away, many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So he's saying to them, don't get too upset about these things, you guys. These other works have burned out, and this one will too, unless, then he says, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. Now, the last part of that is very true. Verse 39 is absolutely true. If it is God, you can't overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. But 38 is not so true. It's human wisdom. It's not always that way. Islam is something that has come, and it is still being the fastest growing religion in the world today. Cults have grown. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses have grown over the years. So it's not always true that if the plan is not of men, it will be dispersed. Now, it will eventually. It will come to nothing. We know that. Eventually, everything will be shown to be exposed and lies, but it won't necessarily fizzle out the way he's saying. But it is true, verse 39, and he does give them, and they agreed with him, and so he convinces them. Gamaliel, now we don't know if Gamaliel ever became a Christian, by the way. Perhaps he did, maybe through Paul. But it seems as though he has some kind of a softness toward the way, as it was called at that time. And when they called the apostles and had beaten them, so they still beat them even though they agreed. Got to get a good beating in anyway. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They probably gave them 39 lashes. And they're going to keep telling them, don't preach in the name of Jesus. It's going to be to no avail, of course. And verse 41 is amazing. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. When you are persecuted, when you are mistreated, now we don't get 39 lashes. None of us have gotten that. We haven't been treated that way. But we do get persecution. We do get mistreated by some who we're trying to share the gospel with at times. When you walk away from that, do you rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer shame for his name? I would not say I do that all the time. I don't know if any of us in this room would say, but these apostles, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they get beaten, and you can imagine, here they are, they've had 39 lashes, probably the two of them are walking along, maybe limping a little bit of blood coming off their back, they're in pain, and they are excited. Hey, can you imagine that we got beat for Jesus? Isn't this awesome? Isn't this a blessing that we've been counted worthy? That's the depth of where these guys were. To be counted worthy. They, you know, really, they would be defined as Jesus freaks, wouldn't you say? Fanatics, no doubt. And how do you stop people like this? You know what the answer is? You don't. When somebody has got this kind of faith, these men are unstoppable. And daily in the temple, here's what they go on to do. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Isn't it great to live for Jesus? Think about that for a minute. Isn't it wonderful to live for the truth, to speak the truth, to declare the truth of God to people. Isn't that one of the most wonderful things it is as a Christian? To have this truth that we know. And you know, whether it's beatings or consequences, you know, when you really think of it, none of it compares to the privilege we have to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, what a privilege we have that God has counted us worthy to be called his and to be called his own and to be ones who are light bearers, ones who are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What a great, great privilege we have, guys. And we should be like they, rejoicing that we may get counted worthy to suffer shame. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in America. You know, we look at our nation, where we're going as a nation. There could come a day where true persecution comes to the United States of America, where we are getting arrested because we're Christians. There are strange things going on in our country even right now, where, you know, Bible verses are not allowed to be said in schools. Kids are not allowed to bring their Bibles to school. There have been kids who have been suspended from school because they've carried a Bible in school. Not even that they were preaching, just carrying a Bible. So how far is it going to go before the Lord comes back? We're not promised it. You know, so many other nations of the world face persecution all the time. We have been exempt in many ways. Our nation has been unscathed comparatively. Only in the last 10 to 15 years have we had really anything going on of what we could consider persecution. So where's it going to go? Is it going to get so... Are we going to end up like Pakistan someday? Or Iran? Or Indonesia? These lands where you cannot proclaim the gospel. Will it be one day where churches will be shut down and the buildings will be taken over by the government? These things are not impossible. I think as Americans, we have a hard time thinking that could ever really happen in our country. But I will tell you this, from my perspective, I have a hard time believing what's happened already could ever have happened. When I observe where we are as a nation, I could not have, you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I could never have imagined that we would be where we are as a nation right now. And we are there because of our moral failure as a nation, I believe. You can trace that. You can track that. The moral failure of America has also been the downfall of America, economically, militarily. And now, you know, we're not even, we're kind of a byword in the world these days. We're not respected in the world at all. Well, lest I wax too political. Regardless of what happens, we have the truth. We have the gospel. We have the word of God. And we have the power of his spirit. And we too can stand, just like Peter and John did, we can stand. And when we stand, we can rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together.